chapter 4, verse 2. We have progressed a verse, moving on in Paul's final charge to Timothy and also to those who are faithful workmen in the body of Christ for the last 2,000 years. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. We've covered that judgment last week. The charge that he's charging him is then found in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, which we'll be covering the next couple weeks here. The charge is to preach the word, to be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. And then he warns about those who will turn from the truth and heap themselves teachers having itching ears. We'll deal with some of that next week. But tonight, preaching the word is the subject. Paul's final charge begins with preach the word. Now, you might think, well, this seems obvious. Well, it's only obvious. We're 2,000 years removed from the charge. There's lots of things religions do. And yet the faith, the system that God has set up in the body of Christ through the scripture, is to have a word that you read and understand and believe, and it's preached. And so this is the ministry that God has set forth, that we preach. And so Paul is fervently charging him to preach the word before God because of its crucial importance for the body of Christ. That word crucial has in its etymology the word cross in it. And this is central to Christianity, the preaching of it. Without the preaching of the cross, without the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, there is no body of Christ today, and there's no salvation. And so preaching the word is of primary importance. The reason why he charges him, I'll give three reasons here, is that preaching is not the same as teaching, and so preaching the word is significant. He doesn't just say, read the word, study the word. We like to quote 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yet that's not the final charge. That's not the primary thing the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to preach the word. Amen. And so preaching is something you should find in the body of Christ. And that's not the same as teaching, studying, and believing. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, Paul says that Christ appointed him a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So preacher, teacher, different in the list. They have different functions. And that's my first point here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, you see a similar contrast where he says, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And so teaching has to do with a function, and exhortation and preaching is a separate function, a separate practice. And Paul's charge is to preach the word. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we saw a couple chapters ago in verse 24, some instructions on studying the word of God, getting the words right, getting the doctrine right, being faithful to the message, faithful to the words. And so Timothy needs to understand it, faithful workmen need to understand it. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, which means they need to understand some things. Be patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So you see in that list there, a definition of what it means to teach is to instruct and adhere to people that are opposing themselves. Teaching is instruction. It's information. It's instilling doctrine inside of you. It's indoctrination. That's what the word comes from. You take doctrine or teaching and put it in you. You do that by hearing people teach and hearing explanations. And you know that teaching is successful if people have learned things, if they've understood things, if they get knowledge. Well, that comes from teaching, right? And so you wouldn't know and understand things without teaching occurring. So teaching is important. Paul tells us to teach, the body of Christ should teach, because we have something to teach. We have the word of God. We have doctrine. We have information. We have revelation that God's given for us to communicate, for us to understand and know. So teach is something that we do in the church. And yet, preaching has a different function. Preaching can be defined as a proclamation. Now, that's different than teaching. Teaching, I'm going to inform you. I'm going to teach you something and educate you on something, instill doctrine in you. Preaching, I'm just going to proclaim it. This is true. This is what the word is, right? Now you might ask, well, what does that mean? Now I got to teach you something, right? But preaching is a proclamation. It's an exhortation. If teaching puts doctrine in you, preaching will make you hear it, which is to say, engender faith. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. It will stir something up in you. If you already have faith in the gospel and you learn something by doctrine and teaching, preaching will say, you know this, then you should operate accordingly. That's preaching. I'm not teaching you anything new. I'm simply trying to motivate and move you to some end, looking for some response. You know successful preaching because people hear it. I mean, just the hearing of it. You're not a successful preacher, people can't hear you. So if you study homiletics and that sort of thing, they'll tell you to make sure you vocalize and speak loud enough for everyone to hear. That's just the mechanics. But in the very definition of the word preach, it has to do with making something known. And so, yes, vocalization is included in that, but it's more of just, do people hear it? You can teach in a secret room, in a private room, and behind closed doors. If nobody ever hears what you are proclaiming, then preaching isn't being done, right? And so that's what preaching requires. You see people hearing, that's a success. You see a response, that's success. You can teach things, and there's simply no response. There's a classroom, people absorb the information, and you can learn all about all sorts of religions and things that you do not engage in. And thus, religious studies as a major in college is filled with atheists and skeptics and people who don't believe the things which they study, because they're simply studying religions. They're not being preached at. They're not trying to be persuaded. They're not looking for engagement in any one of them. They're just learning. So you have teaching, and then you have preaching, which is to say, this is what is true. You need to believe, or you'll face the judgment of God. Remember verse 1? And that will occur. So I'm trying to persuade and move you to hear what I'm telling you. This is personal to you, and this is something God wants you to know. Well, that's preaching. When you see response, it's successful preaching. When you see belief, that is response to successful preaching. Right? Because it's an exhortation. Mere teaching doesn't require anything of you. You just sit there and absorb. Right? But preaching is, this must be believed because it's true. And if you don't believe it, you're believing a lie. Now, there's no information I'm giving you there. I'm simply exhorting you that there is truth and there is error. And you should be on the side of truth. There's benefits. You should not be on the side of the error. There's problems. And so now you're faced with a choice, a dilemma. You need to respond in some way. That's what preaching does. Thus, preaching concludes in belief. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Well, the hearing in that verse isn't simply someone with who has ears. It's those who have spiritual ears to hear, right? Their ears are open and receiving it as I do believe it. It responds with action in some cases. You're preaching the gospel, which requires no works, of course. There's no action that saves you. But if you're preaching to be faithful or preaching to put what you believe into practice, and an action will be the response to successful preaching. So knowing the difference between preaching and teaching, we can see that not all teachers are necessarily preachers, and they're because they're different functions. And not all preachers, a lot of people try to exhort you to things and don't have right teaching. And so you can kind of hear that, and you can hear, well, that's some pretty good preaching. It really kind of moves me to do something. And then you kind of figure out that, but their teaching is wrong. Their doctrine is just not correct, you see. So there's a different function in teaching and preaching. Not all teachers of right division preach it well. Being a little closer to home. Okay, we love 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, study, study. Word of truth, rightly divide. Study, study, teach, teach. Learn information. Do you know this? Teach, teach. And you need to learn because there's a lot of wrong teaching out there. Right? Preaching is putting that to practice. That's the difference between a Bible study and a church ministry. And that a Bible study is study, study, learn, teach, study, learn, teach. You need that. A church ministry says, okay, we got some things we've studied. We believe them to be true. We're going to state them as if they're true. We believe this, a statement of faith. And we're going to do something about it, and that we're going to minister it, proclaim it to other people. Amen. Thus, proclamation, preach, evangelize, try to see souls saved. What's that mean? Other people are preached at, and they believe. Right? And those that do believe, because they've learned the gospel, are preached at in order to live that out. Right? To live the doctrines that Christ has told us, who you are in Christ and what the mission or will of God is, to do those things, not simply to know those things, right? Well, that's a requirement, I think, in church ministry. And so you need preaching. Thus, when Paul tells Timothy, first and foremost, preach the word, there's a lot behind that. You can't preach what you haven't first learned, but you can't preach also what you're not persuaded of and convicted of. Right? And so preaching is what the church is supposed to do. People who not only know the truth, but are convicted of it, it's working in them, so that they want to make it known to others. They want others to hear it. Well, that takes some work. And that's what we're to do together with each other, to make the word of God work effectually in each one of us through the preaching and teaching of the word and in other people. Not all teachers write division and preach it well. Romans 16:25 is an example of that, where Paul says, now to him it is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. We do not preach the mystery, period. We preach Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because he did something for us, right? It's Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, that according to the mystery, that's something that we've seen needs to be taught because no one knows what that means. Like, what do you mean by that? Okay, well, let's have a teaching about what that mystery is and what prophecy is, and let's see right division there. But what Paul's saying is you can be established, stabilized, strengthened, have a foundation on Jesus Christ. That's what that's what we're preaching. By what? By the revelation of the mystery information, right? But we're preaching that. If we're supposed to teach things to people and just teach them that there is a mystery in prophecy, there will be no establishment of people. You understand? So it's not simply the hearing and learning of prophecy and mystery that establishes you. It's knowing what that says about Jesus Christ that establishes you because he works in you. When you trust the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of the kingdom or the law or something, you know, when you actually trust that and you learn who you are in Christ because of the body of Christ, a new creature, not that you're Israelite or spiritual Israel, well, that establishes you personally.
Yes.
See? So it's the preaching of Jesus Christ to move that which you already know. Well, if you don't know something, I need to teach it to you. Unless you get Romans back there doing that. Ephesians 1:13, Paul talks about people believing and says, after you heard the gospel and you trusted it and you believed it, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, there's some teaching you can do there. Well, there's an order of events that occur. You know, you hear it first, and then you believe it, and then you're sealed. Well, that's the teaching, right? The preaching is you need to hear it so that you can believe it, so you can be sealed. You need that Holy Ghost to bear fruit, right? You need that sealing of the Holy Ghost to be saved. You know what that gospel is. You know, you start preaching that you need to go through that process of believing and trusting. So not all teachers write division can actually preach it well, can actually preach the gospel to see souls saved and saints edified. They got the material, but maybe not the conviction, the zeal, the passion, the ability to stir things up in people, the exhortation. Okay? So it's not really teaching. Why does Paul say preach the word to Timothy? Number one is preaching is not the same as teaching. That's why he said preaching, I'm pretty sure. Number two is that the power is in the word. So the preach the word part, the power is in the word. It's not preaching me or preaching you or just preaching my opinions or preaching whatever makes me passionate, getting in my soapbox and just preaching what my opinion is. It's the word of God. The power of God is found in the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, or in the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. What Paul said. It's the preaching of the cross that is the power of God unto salvation. Preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the right doctrine. Oh, it is the right doctrine. Yes, that's the right teaching, but it's the power of God.
Amen.
It works in you. You see how that's different? Just because we're learning things and teaching doctrine doesn't mean that we don't know a God that actually works in people, because right there's a power through this information, through the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of dispensational charts and graphs. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, he's not saying there he jumped up and down and rolled and filled with the Holy Ghost, rolled on the ground, that sort of thing. That's not what was going on. The Spirit is the word of God. The power comes from the preaching of the cross. We just saw that in chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. And so the man's wisdom there wasn't trying to, by your reason, convince you that you have to be saved in that way. I'm preaching Jesus Christ. You're a sinner for whom he died, and he paid for your sins. He rose from the dead to give you life, and that's a combination of God's love towards you. So, I mean, this is all sorts of preaching at you, exhorting you to believe. All right. Why do you 10 reasons to know that God exists? Yeah. You are alive. You know, where'd you come from? God's the maker of all things. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? That's preaching. This is why the Bible drives people batty when they think that it should be a textbook of reason, because it makes too many assumptions. Like, it just assumes God exists. It makes assumptions that people reading it are going to believe it. Well, you got to prove to me first. God doesn't have to prove it to anybody.
Amen.
He reveals and exhorts. It says, you need to believe or you're going to die. And people want to know exactly how that works. Well, by God's grace, is revealed today how men can be saved. That we have understanding of some of that stuff now, but that wasn't always the case. He appeals, he preaches, prophets preached, and people believed as a result. The preaching of the cross and this dispensation is what saves those that believe. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. You should believe in God, not in your own reason or in the rationale of academics and scholarship. Amen. It's not philosophies we're believing here. It's the revelation of God's word. Okay, and that's what he says, the power of God. It's the inspiration of the Bible, which we just covered in 15 weeks and how God gave us his words. The power in the word comes from the word's inspiration. We just covered this in a 15-week lesson on how God's words were given to us in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. God's words, the Holy Scriptures, were able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. Amen. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's powerful. These aren't just suggestions from ancient apostles. There's not some oral tradition separate from these words. The Scripture written down is the inspired Word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. You don't need anything else. In verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The power comes from the words. That's why Paul says, preach the word. He could have said preach. When I was talking about preaching a while ago, well, that sounds good to preach. Preach the word is what he said. The power is in the word of God. If you're to preach the word, that means you must have the word. When he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Well, what's he reading? Anything? Make sure you have a big library, Timothy. It's the words of God. The scripture. The Holy Scriptures that he mentions in 2 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, give attendance to thyself, for in doing so you'll save thyself and those that hear thee. Preaching comes first from you getting doctrine installed in yourself and getting convicted about it and it working effectually in you to the point of you have to proclaim. That's where preaching comes from. Amen. Preaching doesn't come from the vocation that someone says, I think I'm going to be a preacher. And they go to school and learn how to preach in speech class and through homiletics, and I'm now a trained preacher. That's not how it works. It's not a special calling of God where God says, I've called you to be a preacher. Why has he called you? You didn't get a voice, male? I mean, what happened? That's not how it works. Preaching occurs after you hear God's word, you believe it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, thus you're saved. You get edified and come to the knowledge of the truth of God's word rightly divided, and it works in you such that you understand something about God and you rejoice in what he's doing so that you want to tell other people. So that's working out of you now. That's proclamation. That's preaching. Doesn't require a pulpit. We had a lesson this last year on that, how to preach without a pulpit. And that's what it is. So when Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, he doesn't say, make sure you get a pulpit first and make sure you get vestments to go over it, you know. That's not it. It's the word of God working effectually in you, the man of God, that will make you thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the first good work listed is preaching the word.
Amen.
Because after it works in you, it comes out of you, right? Else it's not working in you. And you're going back to step one, getting it in you, right? So the power's in the word. He tells Timothy to pay attention to that, the word. Right. That means he has the word in the first century. Timothy, he had the Holy Scriptures.
Yeah.
People like to point out, well, that's the Old Testament, 2 Timothy 3:15. Yes, which means he had the Old Testament. So always keep that in mind when someone tells you, well, the Bible wasn't put together and canonized until the third century. Well, that's wrong in itself, but they're discounting the majority of the Scripture, which is Old Testament. And that was done far before Christ. And Timothy had it. And so do the Jews, so do the synagogues, so do Paul. Right. The only question people debate is the New Testament gathering. We already covered that in our series, right? So the Scriptures are already given. And we already know you can learn from the Old Testament, can't you? All Scripture is profitable.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's helpful. So you're not waiting for some church council to give authority to the Scriptures. They've already been given, right? And they already have power to them. That's where their authority comes from. But that means God's Word has to be in your hand. It had to be in Timothy's hand to pick up and read.
Amen.
It had to be in Timothy's hand, 2 Timothy, to preach it, that he had to know what it was he was preaching. This wasn't some passed around word, like a rumor. This was something Paul and Timothy could agree upon, because they're talking about scriptures just in the last few verses. And you and I also have the privilege of holding the word of God in our hand, because the Bible itself teaches and explains how God has preserved his word since 3,000 years ago. Right? And so we're just part of the chain of preservation here. Because you know what? When God says preach the word, I need to make sure I have it. So I'm going to make sure I have one. Right. And when I try to preach the gospel to other people and they get saved and they don't have God's word in their language, guess what? I'm going to make sure they try to have it in their language too, because they need to preach the word, because that's the function of the word of God, to work in them to preach to others. And you've seen that occur for the last 2,000 years in the body of Christ. That's how it works. That's how the Bible, very quickly in the first 100 years after it was written, very quickly spread to different nations and languages because preaching the word. They preached it. It worked in other people. They spoke a different language, they put it in the language. This was before the councils, folks. They already put it in the languages because of preaching. God has a function to it. And thirdly, why does he tell Timothy to preach the word? Number one is because preaching is not the same as teaching. Preaching has to do with exhortation, stirring up doctrine, has a response of belief or action and hearing. The power is in the word, so you're going to preach the word and not yourself, right? And this is the third reason, because the word is also easily replaced. He's charging Timothy in the eyes of God, before God and Lord Jesus Christ, because the word of God is easily replaced. Now, I don't say that to diminish the authority and power of the word of God. God's word will be preserved forever. But when you put it in man's hands, you know what can happen to it? A lot of problems. Even though God's given his word and he's promised to preserve it, and he has, and through men as an instrument, men are the problem. I totally agree with that. Men are fragile. You know, we get tempted, we fall away, we go in the wrong directions, we corrupt the word, we add to the word, we take away from the word. That's why God has to preserve it. And he's involved in that, right? But the word is easily replaced. With what, you say? Well, I don't know, stories? The next verse, he'll say fables. Right? Stories. Things made up. So-called sacred tradition. They make things up. And that's what you're believing, right? Fables. It's not in the scripture. Is the contrast to the word here is what's being replaced. Stories, current events. As long as the Bible can be used as a bludgeon to fulfill my agenda in the current events, because God wants us right now in our country to make this thing occur. And so this Bible is going to give me a platform and a weapon to make my political agenda or current event happen. You know. But what if the current event is the will of God and it's 2,000 years old? It's dispensation of the grace of God. What can be replaced? What replaced the word? Opinions. Because, you know, culture changes, and we progressed a little bit beyond 2,000 years ago as humanity. So God just, or not God, but the men who wrote the Bible, is how they'll express that, you know, didn't understand what we now know scientifically, culturally, academically. So it's okay to teach what we've now discovered. It's a lack of faith in the Word of God.
Yeah.
Right? God, it is the word of God. His word has power, and we're replacing it that easily with what we think is more important. Okay? Speculations, rhetoric. How do you preach? Well, here's the rhetorical devices. Or it can just be something that is convicting you because it's true and it's working in you, and so you proclaim it.
Amen.
Right. So there are rhetorical devices. Rhetoric has been a long enduring practice among the Greeks and the Romans and even before then. Right? That's not preaching. Preaching requires the word of God changing hearts and souls so that you will be persuaded to make others see also.
Amen.
Titus 1 verse 3, the word must be preserved, and that through preaching and belief. And without belief, the word is going to be corrupted. So preach the word. Implicit in that instruction and charge is an instruction to preserve that word. Keep that word. Hold fast to the sound, the form of sound words. Titus 1 verse 3. It said, he hath in due times manifested his word through what? Preaching. Which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The word of God persists through preaching. There's a lot of bad preaching. Bad preaching because it moves people. Right, that's the preaching part of it. It's moving people, but the doctrine is entirely wrong. Or they've added things that move people that are not biblically correct. Right? Bad preaching. Good preacher skill, bad preaching. Right? Well, Titus 1:3 said, God hath manifested his word through preaching. So Paul was preaching the word, not himself, not anything else. He tells Timothy to preach the word. So that word, emphasis on it, nothing else. That's what you teach. 1 Timothy 1:3, he told Timothy, teach no other doctrine. Remember that? Teach no other doctrine. This is the doctrine you got to teach. What about development of doctrine? That's the doctrine you got to teach. This word is the authority. You see? And so, preach the word means preserve the word. Believe the word. Right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. The body of Christ, the church, is built by preaching. The age-old question, which again we covered in our recent series in the Bible, is which came first, the church or the scripture? Well, you had preachers preaching the word, right? So Paul was an apostle, Christ gave him the word, and he preached it. I'm pretty sure it was at the same time. There's an answer for you. But that goes a long ways back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, after that the wisdom of God in the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So Paul's preaching here, and it pleased God that by preaching people would be saved. And they were saved. The Corinthians were saved by preaching that Paul did in Corinth. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So these people saved by preaching. Now, what does that make them when they're saved by the preaching of the cross, by the gospel of the grace of God? Oh, I'll go on to explain, and it makes you members of the body of Christ. You're baptized by one spirit into one body. It'll be Jew or Greek, and you're members in particular of one body, the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ is literally built by preaching. It was originally, and it still is. There's not apostles anymore. There's not God-ordained teachers and preachers. But preaching is an activity that we still do, and necessarily to edify and increase the body of Christ. You see, that's how the body of Christ persists, is through preaching the word. That's how the Bible itself gets preserved, is through preaching the word. And through the word working effectually in every member, saying, wait a minute, you added a word there. You didn't say that word right. You took out the word. See, that's because you care about the word and preaching it properly. That's why Paul charges Timothy for this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Preaching is needed for the exhortation that Paul is giving Timothy in this epistle. Preaching is needed when he says, be a partaker of the afflictions. There's no amount of teaching that will persuade you and give you courage to partake of affliction. Right? Let me teach you something about affliction. It's only momentary pain because the nerve endings on your arms and your legs, you know, they go up to your brain. And it's like, this is not helping. I'm going to face pain. I don't want to do that. Right? How do you give courage to people before they go into battle, war, or face affliction? You encourage, you preach at them. They already know that it's just going to be a momentary thing, but preaching is the eternal way to glory. Preaching is, you need to do it because it's more important than your flesh. You need to do it because it's more important than you. You need to do it because God told you to do it. It's a duty. Yeah, I know these things. You know, we quote some verses in Paul's epistles quite often here in order to exhort one another, to encourage one another. You know, recently, we were talking about in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. You all know this. You know this verse. We've quoted this 100 times. You know it already. I don't have to teach you again this verse. But why do we keep repeating it? Why do we keep exhorting one another and preaching one another? Because we're not always thankful in everything. So in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God concerning you. Paul is preaching in that verse, right? To the Thessalonians, to in everything give thanks. Preaching is needed to partake of afflictions. Preaching is needed in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, when he says, hold fast the form of sound words. He's not educating what the sound words are in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. In fact, this whole epistle, 2 Timothy, has this assumption that Timothy already knows what Paul's taught him. It's the exhortation, hold fast, which is an action. Like, you got to preserve it. Hold tight. Don't move. Stand firm. Right? And so he's encouraging him, exhorting him. He's trying to stir up something that's in him that it would work. In fact, he says that, to stir up the gift that is in him in 1 Timothy. That's called preaching. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Knowing doctrine is one thing. Understanding the importance of putting it to practice within you, or at least wanting to see it work in you, being faithful to it, is another thing. Paul says, The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's teaching going on here, right? But there's also something else. There's faithfulness. So there's teaching, which is information and doctrine being instilled in people. And that should be done by those who are faithful to it. Well, what does it take to be faithful? Can I just learn something and be faithful? No. Unfortunately, you cannot just learn a lesson on faithfulness and be faithful. Right? It doesn't work that way. Because faithfulness is something that is performed over time. Right? So it's an action. It's a work. Faithfulness. And it's a good work. You might teach, for example, that it's not by your works that you're saved. This is the teaching, right? And that is the truth. Now, it's a preaching. You might teach that to people. Don't need people that are faithful to that to teach that again and again and again, never change, right? And so when people abandon and bail on the teaching, then they're not the faithful men you want to commit the teaching to, you see? And so faithfulness needs preaching to be faithful, to maintain faithfulness, to remind ourselves this is a good thing that we're doing, right? It reaps results, positive results. It works effectually in me and you, and God can work that way. It requires preaching. 2 Timothy 3:14, when Paul says, continue thou the things which thou hast learned. Remember the first 13 verses or so, he talks about these evil men, wicked men, which he concludes with, they're going to wax worse and worse. this is like the coach at halftime saying, that other team, they're pretty good. And they're going to keep beating up on you again and again and again. Great halftime speech, coach. But in verse 14, he says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Yeah. Learning comes from teaching. But the continuing part is the preaching. Right? Remember the things you learned? Yeah, you taught us that. Continue in them. Keep doing them. Right? This is a motivation, encouragement, a stirring up. The things thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I wonder how you get assured. Preaching. Right, I can give you the doctrine, the teaching of assurance, but if it's not persuasive, if it's not given as an exhortation for you to believe it, there is no assurance. Right? You have to believe it. And so it requires preaching. Preaching is needed then to partake, to hold, to be faithful, to continue. Why does Paul tell Timothy to preach the word? Because preaching is important, because the word has power, and because the word can be replaced and it should not be replaced. That is the central component of what the church needs to function, is the word of God working effectually in people. Amen. He'll preach the word. It's a pretty powerful charge. He goes on to say, be instant in season, out of season. Now, this preaching of the word is the foundation of the charge. And everything else that follows here is built upon this. It's like, okay, you're going to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. This is pertaining to the preaching of the word. It's not something else. This is to the preaching of the word. People read this verse, they say, what does it mean to be instant? Instant. Like instant rice or something. What is this? Instant. How do I be instant? Well, the definition, you can find your dictionary in the etymology of the word and all that, means to be present, means to be right there, present, or pressing. Paul will say elsewhere in Philippians 3 to press toward the mark, to be pressing or urgent. And we'll see it here in a minute how we can look in the Bible and find the word instant used this way. It means present, pressing, or urgent. It means to attend to something with priority, necessity, and imperative. If you know grammar, you know that the exclamation point, there's a command given. There's something that's imperative about that. It has to be, right? Exclamation point. This is not a question mark. That's not how you preach. That's not how you minister. Is this true? That's asking questions. You're learning doing that. And that's just fine. We ask for questions all the time. But this is preaching. Which means you need to preach something that you know, not something you don't know. Right? And what you should know is the word of God. And so the imperative, this one means to be instant. This attend to something with priority, necessity, and imperative. For people to be instant, if you had an assistant, right? And the assistant wasn't around when you needed them. They're not instant. But if when you say, where's my assistant? Right here. Where's my quarterback? Right here. You know, there he is, right there. He's present and he's urgent, he's ready to engage in what he's called to do, right? That's what it means to be instant. So you've been called and charged to preach the word. Be instant in this, Timothy. It's not something where, I'll do this later, Paul. I'll get around to that. No, this is the thing, right? This is what you're to attend to with priority, necessity, and imperative. It's required, right? Now, people like to say, in other Bible translations, that word instance changed because it gives people difficulty. It's an archaic word, right? That's what they say. And so they changed the word to be ready. Be ready in season, out of season, or be prepared in season, out of season, which you find a little bit of that. I mean, if you're ready to go in, coach, you know, you got to be prepared. You're right there, ready to go. But there's something different about the word instant from be ready or be prepared. And here's the difference. You've heard the saying, at a moment's notice, right? Be ready at a moment's notice. And that means you're engaged a little bit, right? I mean, you're not sitting back going to sleep. I mean, you've got to have your bags packed and ready to go. You got to be ready to go, right? Or when you're in a race, people just walking around, stretching their calves until ready. Oh, ready. And then the set, and they all get down, right? And they're waiting for the go. They're all ready. In an instant, they're going to go. What's the difference, though? They're not in the instant yet when they're ready. They're standing there, ready. Now, a bad runner, when the guy says ready, set, they're, hey, Mom, you know, no, get down. You know, he's going to shoot the gun. But this is concerned us of preaching, right? Well, preaching is the activity. That's what you're supposed to do. And so if you're unprepared and not ready, that's definitely bad. You need to be edified and know the doctrine and learn it. And 2 Timothy 3:16, the man of God to be perfect, really furnished. You need to have all that working in you, that's for sure. But instant is the gun's been shot. Like, the time is now. The time is not some future moment that you're ready for at any moment, at a moment's notice, to preach. It is right now. Okay, that's what instant is talking about. Ready, set, go, looking to a future time, but instant time is now time. And Paul's leaving, right? So he says, preach the word. He doesn't say, when I'm gone, preach the word. He says, preach the word. All right, I'll just wait until you're done. No, get busy. Do it. Be instant. Yeah, I'm ready. I'm right here next to you, Paul, right when you tell me to go. I'm telling you, right now is the time. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation, right? And so this is a different way of thinking about this. It's not just be ready for God's special call or for the opportunity. Paul's going to say, now is the opportunity. You see, like when? Like now's not really a good time for me. No, he says, now, in season, out of season, any time you are preaching, this is what you are doing. This is what you're called to do. This is what the church is, right? Let's go some verses here. Look at Luke chapter 7. You'll see what I'm getting at here. And see whether in these cases where the Bible uses, the King James Bible, uses the word instant, whether or not be ready and prepared is what's going on, or whether or not they're actually engaging in the present, pressing and urgent to attend to something with priority because it's necessary they do it. It's imperative that they speak up. Or maybe they're just ready to speak up, waiting for their time, right? Let's see. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 4. Luke 7:4. Verse 1. When he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he hadn't died yet, right? He was just ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So they were beseeching, asking, requesting, right? And when they came to Jesus, they besought him, asking, requesting him instantly. So they came to him and waited in their turn, right? Instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Hi, Jesus, we have this guy who's sick. Please heal him. He's going to die at any moment. They did it instantly. He hadn't died yet, but they spoke out. The time was then to do it. They could wait no other time. They had to do it, right? You see that in the context? They came to Jesus and instantly said, they besought him instantly. Look at Luke 23:23. See here another case of the word instantly, this time describing those who are crying out to crucify Jesus. Luke 23:23. Now again, this is some teaching going on here. We're going verse by verse and trying to find a definition for the word instant and how the Bible uses it. And we're doing this so that you might know what the word instant means and how be ready and prepared may not be the best word choice. You're casting doubt on the NIV. Yeah.
Amen.
I am. Luke 23:23. And they were instant with loud voice. Let's back up a couple verses here. Verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, the crowd, chief priests, angry Jews. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Right? He was willing to release them. They cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Now, that's not a question. Pilate says, "I haven't found any evil. I'm going to let him go." And they were instant with loud voices. Now, why didn't they file the paperwork afterward? I mean, he already said what he's going to do. I mean, he's the ruler after all. Why didn't they wait their opportunity? "Hey, we have an objection." They were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them, because they were instant, right? And of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. You see, he was persuaded. Why? By their vehement, instant crying out in that moment. They weren't waiting. They were instant. They were preaching, right? Like, in that sense, they were proclaiming, "Crucify him." And when Pilate says, "I'm not going to do that," they said, "Do it." Okay. You see the change that occurred in Pilate because of their instant crying out. But they weren't just ready to cry out or being prepared to cry out. They were crying out. Yeah. Okay. You can see that also if you compared Luke 23, and I'm getting really deep into teaching here. Matthew 27, 23, it's the same account of these people at his forced crucifixion. And it says in verse 22, "Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done?" You see the same account, right? "What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands." Remember that? "I'm innocent of the blood of Jesus." He changed his mind. We see it here again. Why? Because the tumult of the instantaneous, the at the moment, present, urgent, as if it's a priority. No, we can't wait another day. He's got to be dead. We can't wait till next week. We can't go through the bureaucracy. It's got to happen now. Right? That's instant. Okay. So you see this type of use of the word. In Acts 26, verse 7, Paul is talking about the Jewish service in the temple. He says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." How is instantly used here? Like they're serving God day and night, religiously, like quite literally, of necessity, as if it's an imperative. It's a priority. They have to do it every day and every night. They're doing it. They're not just ready to do it, being prepared to do it. They are doing it with priority and necessity. You see that? That's where you get the definition. It's verses in the Bible that show you the word is used in such a way that people are actually actively engaged in something. That's what it means to be instant. So when Paul says, "Preach the word," then he says, "Be instant." He's not saying, "Preach the word and be ready." Right? He's, "Preach the word, be instant." Like, do it with urgency and priority. Because it is a priority. That is, amen. There's no other higher priority on this earth that the church is supposed to do in ministry than preach the word, amen. Which all of us could do. Which means if I'm not yet able to preach, if you're not able to preach, then you need to learn, right? So that it works in you, and then you have something to proclaim to other people, to exhort other people with. So you see this type of instancy in our culture as well. You see more often parents showing up in droves in the school boards. You've seen videos of these, no doubt, over the last couple of years. Parents in throngs coming for school boards, and they seem pretty zealous, right? Like they've taken time out of their life. I mean, usually the public school thought, I think, is that the public school provides education, and part of the reason just for parents for that is that, well, I get to work or something and do something while they're doing that. And so kids go into school and I'm working. But these parents are like taking time out of their life to go to the school board and pretty zealously speak about some things, right? And this is an idea of being instant. Like, they're taking a priority. They're attending to something with priority and necessity. I have to do this, right? Take a day off work, boss. Sorry, don't want to, but I have to, right? It's an imperative. This is the most important thing. It's a priority. China recently, some of you were talking about the protest earlier, right? They're on the streets. You don't do that in China. You don't protest in the streets in China, and they're doing that. Why? They can be imprisoned. Because they feel something is a priority. They see something needs to be urgently done in the present. Not tomorrow, not next week, right now. Right? That's instant. Being instant to do something. Right? Elon Musk. people are always instant on Twitter. They always have to comment immediately about something that is really not that priority, but they have to. It's just a priority, you know. This is the most serious thing going on right now. Tweet, 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 tweet. But you see that type of instant all over that. They're attending to things that they think are imperative, but much of the time less so. What does non-instancy look like if you're not being instant? Well, I'll get around to it. Right? I'll get around to it. Well, that means it's not your high priority, right? Yeah. And there's many things in life that's the case. I mean, just saying that doesn't mean you're unholy, ungodly. He's talking about preaching the word and the function of the ministry, right? And so, well, Justin, what I think I would like to ask you to do is you to take care of my 10 dogs and 15 cats next week. I'll get around to that. You know. not too urgent on that request. But something else, being instant, I am on with ministry. Okay, or we'll do it later. All right, we'll do that later. Or not a good time for me. I've heard this a lot. Not a good time. Not the right time. What's Paul say about being instant? In season, out of season. Is there any time where being instant is not the instruction? Nope. So not a good time to attend to the ministry of the Word of God? There's never not a good time, apparently. There's things you got to do, provide for your family, things like that. Paul instructs Timothy about those things. But as far as the church, the body of Christ, the ministry of that, preach the word is what he tells Timothy. Be instant in season, out of season. This is the priority, the necessity. This is the imperative. This is the urgent thing. Or non-instancy sounds like this quite often. Crickets. Nothing. Nothing. Because people are absent, right? The opposite of being present is what? Absent. I've had people ask me, why aren't things getting done? I'm like, well, I haven't seen you in about 6 months. I mean, not being present, things don't happen, you know? Right? We have a gentleman that comes out every 7 or 8 months or so, and he asks a question like that about every time he comes out, once every 7 or 8 months. I think we should do something. That's why you're here, because you had that thought. But you weren't here last week. You're not here next week. You're not present. The instruction, 2 Timothy, to faithful workmen is to preach the word, be instant. Right? There's a priority to the ministry that each of us should have. Amen. Right? And here I'm not even talking about our exclusive Grace Ambassadors group. It's like you are a member of the body of Christ. Ministry should be a priority in your life. If that looks like, well, I'm here with Grace Ambassadors working, well, then do that. But there should be ministry imperative in your life because you are a member of the body of Christ, yes? In some way. You should be studying the Word of God. You should be having the Word of God work effectually in you, that you may be perfected by the Word of God so that you would proclaim the Word of God in some way. Like, that's what should be happening. Okay. It should be on that. But when you're absent, and so it's not just about church attendance and for salvation or something. You know, please attend church. That's more than that. It's like there's a function to attending church, you understand? Yes. Right? There's a priority of preaching the word. And so, you know, if you want to grow in the word, maybe that'll be the only place you can do that. Where else can you hear the word? I don't know. Well, I can hear it on the radio. Well, okay, well, maybe not rightly divided where you're at. And even then, you're not attending to preaching the word to other people, ministering with other people in the church, the body of Christ. You can't get that edification. And so being present, being urgent, being pressing is what Paul's exhorting Timothy to be here. And again, the be instant is tied to this qualification of when to be instant. Be instant in season and out of season. Which is to say, seasons are times, right? And Solomon said, for everything there is a time and a season. Right? The season for that, a time for this, a time for this, there's time for everything. So from Solomon's wisdom in Ecclesiastes, someone might say, well, there's a time for preaching, and there's a time for not preaching. That's not what Paul's saying. Solomon was talking about the things of man under the sun. Paul's saying, if you're a member of the body of Christ, Timothy, right, you're preaching the word. That is the priority in the church, and you're instant in season, out of season. No matter what season it is, that's the priority. That's the necessity. That's what you're to attend to. All right? And so in season, when it's convenient, because there are convenient times to do that. This may be one. We're here, and it's convenient. Obviously, for you all here tonight, and maybe some of you are going, well, it wasn't for me. Well, in season, out of season, right? But why people ask me that? What do you mean on Sundays? Because it's not the real Sabbath in the Bible. Yeah, I know that. Well, you meet every Sunday. Right? Like, you think you have to attend on Sunday? Like, we're not under law, you know. Yeah, I know that. Then why? It's convenient, right? A lot of people don't work on Sundays. It's convenient. Well, there's a good time. Right? It's in season. It's convenient. There's other times like that where it's just convenient. Paul talks about doors being opened in his ministry. We've talked about that before. This isn't some magical, mystical thing. This is opportunities, like available opportunities. There are people there willing to hear. It's like, okay, there's an opportunity. That's a convenient thing. You know what's inconvenient? When people don't want to hear. When people don't show up. It's like, it becomes real inconvenient. Try to function at the church when no one wants to be a partaker in the ministry of the church. It's inconvenient. Or worse than that, if people respond negatively to you, you try to shut you down. And that's inconvenient too. If you have to face suffering, for example, for preaching and communicating and the truth, then it becomes real inconvenient, right? And so the out of season when it's not convenient. And you find more examples of this in Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 17 as an example. You see in Acts 17, Paul jumping around from place to place. And things happen in a pattern, it seems like. He goes to one place. He preaches the word. He sees a need to preach the word, so he does that. And then he gets rejected, sometimes with violence and physicality. And so he goes to another place. And then he says, I need to preach the word. You go, wait a minute, Paul. Last time you did that, there were some problems. He doesn't care. He does it again. And then, guess what? He gets kicked out of town, rejected and opposed. He goes somewhere else. And what happens? He does it again. You see, that's what being instant looks like. It's like, that's the priority. Like, why don't you take a few months off? You know, re-strategize. No, there's no re-strategization required. It's like, this is what we're supposed to do. Like, well, it doesn't seem to be winning friends, influence people. That's what God said to do, right? Acts 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, why was it his manner? Because Christ sent him to do this. It was his manner. He went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures is the word. You've got to preach the word, right? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, see the preaching, is Christ. And some of them believed. That's a response to preaching. Success. And consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, this is getting pretty bad. When they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, which is always the cry of the world when confronted with truth. The world says, you're turning it upside down. Which you who know right side up are going, no, you're standing on your head. But that just gets you thrown in jail. Shut down, canceled, censored. Right? Verse 7, well, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason of the other, they let them go. Now, in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas. Why? Getting real political here. Like, Paul's about to get thrown in prison. He's preaching. There's an uproar. I mean, they got the authorities involved in this. This is getting risky. Paul, why don't you leave town? They sent him away. They sent him by night unto Berea. Now, he's used to fleeing by night because he's let down by the basket and all that stuff before. That seems to be his manner also. And who coming? So he went to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what he did before. You see that? Same thing. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they didn't immediately kick him out. And that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so some of them believed. Verse 12, many of them believed, is what it said. Success. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, so it was preaching once again, they came there also and stirred up the people. They did their own preaching against the word of God. Thus preaching the word of God is in contrast here to preaching not the word of God. See, preaching is not exclusive to the church, folks. That's why preaching the word is important, the word of God, because the world preaches. And I told you before, I love it now since 2020, that the world has been really excited about preaching once again, not the word of God, of course, but preaching, because that allows me to also preach back at them with impunity. Well, it's going to be a fiery battle, but still, that's preaching for you. But they're preaching to me, so I can preach to them. Like back in the good old days, or the bad old days, I guess, of the 90s and 80s, you know, you couldn't preach to anybody. They would say, don't preach at me. Remember that? Well, now everybody's preaching. So have at it. Stand up and yell at somebody, right? Stir them based on God's truth to do right, to believe the truth. You know, maybe some people will get saved. Acts 17. But you see down in verse 16, well, Paul waited for them at Athens. So they kicked him out of Berea in verse 15. They sent him to Athens. As he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And so you see, everywhere he's going, he can't rest there. He has to go do some ministry and preach, right? And this is why people ask me before, you know, where should I live? Should I move to Grace Ambassadors or should I move somewhere else? And I always tell them, you know, well, this is your choice. You know, there's no divine calling of God of where you should live on this planet. And the body of Christ transcends the planet. You know, it's like all over the place. And if you are engaged in the will of God, which here in this passage is preaching the word and being in season, out of season, it's a win-win for the body of Christ. Yeah. Either you're here with us and strengthening us and working with together with us, which is going to be great, or you're somewhere else also ministering the word of God, and that's also good. Amen. The only unacceptable solution is trying to get away from ministry of the word of God. Then you're probably going up the wrong road at that point, right? And so you see here, everywhere Paul goes, he's doing that in Acts 17. Even when he gets threatened and thrown in prison. Acts 16, the chapter before, he does all this preaching in Acts 17 after Acts 16, where he's thrown in prison in Philippi for preaching. Right? So he's preaching the word of God in Philippi, gets thrown in prison. He writes a letter to the Philippians later and from prison, where he continues to preach to them, to exhort them to rejoice in the Lord over and over again. In Acts chapter 28, verse 16 and 17. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain and the guard. This is Paul in prison once again. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. I'm sure Paul kept his mouth shut the whole time, even though he asked the Ephesians to pray for him, that he might open his mouth boldly, and, you know, for utterance may be given to him to speak the mystery of Christ, for which he was in bonds. And so, you see, Paul is encouraging himself by the word of God to communicate the word of God instant, in season, out of season. If you want to know how faithfulness looks like, that's what it looks like. Again, Paul being that pattern. You say, what do I need to do? Well, you know God's word, you've learned things, you understand the doctrine, right? Well, faithfulness is the key here. And so the life you live is not your own, but Christ. And, you know, preaching the word that you know and being instant is the work of faithfulness, right? How can I do that? I pray that I can open my mouth. I pray there's an utterance, like opportunity or something. You're looking for it constantly, right? And again, that's a work. That's a struggle. That's a thing every day you have to put effort to. Just like every day you have to say, I'm crucified with Christ. And I reckon my old man dead and everything else. That's what that is. But this is Paul describing to Timothy what that work will look like. But Acts 28:16, here's Paul by himself with a soldier. In verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, that's all Paul could take alone with the soldier. I'm pretty sure they had enough conversation by then. He called the chief of the Jews together. Like, he called them. He's the prisoner, understand? Like, he's the prisoner. Now, he could have been in prison there for quite a while. In fact, we don't even hear Paul and Caesar having a conversation. That would have been the thing Luke should have recorded, is Paul and Caesar. Like, what happened there? He appealed to Caesar, remember? Not recorded. Ah! But what is recorded is Paul's faithfulness to preaching the word, and he's in prison, and he's waiting 3 days, and he goes, give me some Jews. Come on, bring them in. I need to talk to someone. Which, of course, is the point of the book of Acts. The point of the book of Acts is not the expansion of Christianity. If it were, Caesar would be included. It is actually the description of the fall of Israel, which is why the final chapter is about Jews rejecting him in Rome, not Caesar rejecting him in Rome. Right? But he calls the Jews. Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, I got something to preach, guys. I was committed to something here. So you see, you can see Paul's wheels turning for 3 days. He's like, what can I do? What can I do? Hey, can I call people to the prison? Maybe. Well, I'm going to call some Jews here. Right? So you see in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is Paul doing this, preaching the word, being in season, out of season? In Acts 28, down in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Now, he's still a prisoner at this point. And received all that came in unto him. You know, it might get inconvenient real quick if you couldn't leave the prison and you're stuck in a house all day. House arrest. You know, it gets inconvenient to have visitors frequently. And so in season, out of season, you see this applying as well. Again, this is exhortation to faithfulness to do the duty. And Paul is receiving all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So you see again Paul's manner. So when Paul tells Timothy, you know my manner of life, you know what I've done, right? We can learn also how Paul's worked and how he has exhibited the traits that he's charging Timothy to possess, okay? Christians are renowned for appointing certain times, days, and seasons for service. We're renowned for it. We have special holy days. Christians go special days of the year, and they only go those days because the preachers tell them those days are holy. And so they only go those days to get the most holiness they can for the bang for the buck, right? So they go to those days, Christmas and Easter, and that's how it works. But Christians are renowned for appointing certain times, days, and seasons. Sunday, you know, we'll go on Sunday, church on Sunday. Of course, we do as well. We go to church on Sunday. It's convenient, right? But this attitude of being faithful in every Christian denomination has preached a lesson, don't be a Sunday Christian. Right? What are they trying to say? Right? They're trying to exhort to faithfulness, but to what might be the question. Right? Faithfulness to the word, but is it faithfulness to the religion? Faithfulness to the attendance? Faithfulness to what? Well, to the word is what the scripture says, what Paul says, the word rightly divided, working effectually in you. Now, Christians are renowned for this. Galatians 4:10, Paul in the first centuries there was talking about the Galatians observing days, months, times, and years. He's afraid of them. Because if it's not working out of them, if they can't operate as sons of God, knowing what God's purpose is, constrained by his love to do ministry in themselves and in others, the day and time and season ain't going to help you. See, that's not a thing, right? And so you're members of the body of Christ. It's not the day that grants you faithfulness because I'm a regular attender. No, the attendance is to the word.
Amen.
Right? The only reason the body of Christ meets is to encourage each other with the word, to do what the word says, right? To operate according to the word. You see, that's why the church is and why the church meets. So the charge is to be instant at all times. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, Christ will be magnified by his death or his life. Well, dying is inconvenient if, for most people, unless you realize to die is gain.
Amen.
But that's the whole point, at all times. To live as Christ, to die as gain, in season, out of season. Philippians 4, 12, and 13, Paul says, I have learned how to abase and how to abound in all things, to suffer need or to possess all things. So in all things, I can do all things through Christ. This is at all times, Paul's exhorting. Ephesians 6, 19, and 20, I've already quoted that to you, where Paul says to pray that he might have utterance, he may speak boldly, right? When we don't prioritize, when we're not instant in all seasons, we are doing disservice.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's what that is. And so we used this verse, 74:2, a few years back to talk about Christmas being literal seasons changing. People say there's a reason for the season, and to which you got to ask, well, what biblical rightly divided reason is for that season? Because the main reason for the church is to preach the word in season and out of season.
Amen.
There's no season where we put the word of God rightly divided on hold for some other thing. That we preach Christ crucified throughout the year,
Amen.
Every year. Well, there's a certain time of the year we preach that thing, but wait a minute, that's from an old dispensation. Right? We preach Christ crucified in the body of Christ, seeing souls saved and sins edified all through the year. That is the function of the church. Thus, in season and out of season. Paul charges for Timothy to seize the opportunity, to be instant, to seize the opportunity, for the time will come, is what he says in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, right? So there's no better time than now for the church to do what it was told to do because you don't know what will happen later. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says that Christ will return to judge. Remember that? And appear. So there's an urgency there. Which leads us to the last part of the verse tonight, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where he says, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Again, this is speaking about the preaching, right? Preaching the word. How? Instant, in season, out of season. Well, what does that mean? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with longsuffering and doctrine. And these functions, reprove and rebuke and exhort, these are similar functions as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the word of God performs. All scripture is profitable, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The word of God does that. Now, in chapter 4, we have the man of God doing that. Well, how is the man of God going to reprove and rebuke and exhort? By the word of God working in him, you see, which is able to make the man of God thoroughly furnished. So reproof, rebuke, and exhort is a function of the word working in people, and the church made of people is supposed to perform that which the word does in and through them. So it was the Word of God performing it, but now it works effectually in Timothy, who's preaching the Word. You preach the Word, you can't help but reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Because the Word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Else you're not preaching the Word right. Right? If you're preaching the Word of God and you're never teaching doctrine, you're not preaching the Word, because that's what the Word is profitable for. If you're never rebuking, then you're not preaching the Word, because that's what the Word's profitable for. You're not correcting or instructing in righteousness. If you're not doing that, you're not preaching the Word, yes? So preaching the Word has definition. And so I'll define these three words for you. To reprove means to convict of a wrong. You see the word proof there? The idea here is the conviction of a wrong, or proving reprobation, or the abandonment to sin, right? It's like in a trial. You bring the defendant up, and it's like, well, you've done wrong for this reason and that reason. This is why it's wrong. Like, you know what God said? That's wrong. That's reproof. To convict someone that they're wrong. It's like the trial part of the justice system. You know, well, are they wrong? Maybe they're not wrong. Prove it. Well, proof is, this is how you're wrong. And that happens on a personal level or a group level by preaching the Word. All right? Have you ever heard the Word preached and you thought, well, I was wrong there? Or, yeah, I'm not thinking right about that. That's reproof, right? And if you're seeking for truth and seeking for righteousness, you must expect that to happen, or else you think you're already innocent and perfect. You know all things. And that's ridiculous. You don't think this, right? So you're looking for reproof. Show me how I'm wrong. And the Bible does this. And he tells Timothy, if you have the Word of God, then show people by the Word of God how they're wrong. Do you see how this isn't really attractive to modern Christianity? If you show people that they're wrong, there's a segment of people that don't like that at all. Like I said, you have to be looking for truth, looking for, you know, improvement, edification. But if you're not looking for that at all, then telling people they're wrong, you know, kind of irritating and inconvenient, frustrating. It makes people mad to keep doing it, right? Because they don't want to be told they're wrong all the time. So reproof is judgmental. Yeah? Yep. Because you got to preach the Word, and the Word's going to judge right and wrong. Rebuke. This is putting a stop to something. Reproof is conviction of wrong, but rebuke is there's something wrong going on and needs to stop. See, that's a different thing. Well, I don't think it's wrong. Well, let me reprove you about this, right? But rebuke is it's going to stop. Rebuke is like the slap in the face. It's the slap in the face, the arrest. When you get arrested, you know, you're admitting a problem here. I'm stopping you. I'm arresting you. We're going to have a trial to prove that what you did was wrong. And then we're going to sentence you so that you don't do wrong after that. Right? So there's reproof and rebuke going on in the justice system there. Rebuke is putting a stop to something, to forbid, to beat back. In the Bible, you know, he rebuked the waves. What does that mean? Well, they were waves, and then he beat them back, you know, with his words. Rebuked them. To repel them, or in the sense of parenting, you know, to scold. No is the famous parental word used to rebuke. No, you will stop or face the consequences, you know. That's rebuke. It's the same that happens in the church, in the body of Christ, when you read the Word of God. There's times where you read the Bible and you say, well, I need to stop that. Right? It convicts you that you're wrong, and it puts a stop to it. And preaching does it as well. You need to stop that. Right? If you're not rightly dividing the Word of truth, you need to stop. It's wrong. Okay? This is also judgmental. Christians have conceded to the world's requests for how they should evangelize, and every now and then you'll see a book written by an atheist that a Christian will publish and say, well, I've consulted the atheist, and this is how they think we should do ministry, which is a terrible concept for the church to follow. But of course, it's always going to be less reproof and rebuke, less judgment, more affirmation. Yeah. So what you're saying is, get rid of the Word of God. Yeah. That's what they just said. Right? Exhort. This is the encouragement to do the right thing. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it was scripture that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The exhortation is to encourage and urge someone to do what they should. Right? Well, even this is judgmental. Because exhortation is like preaching, right? This is like, you should do what you know is right. This is how you should do it. This is the correction, and this is the instruction. This is the right thing to do. I exhort you to do the right thing, right? And everything, give thanks to the will of God, to see souls saved and saints edified. It's the Word of God, the will of God. You're exhorting, right? But even that's judgmental. Well, you're saying that I can't do what I want and call it God's will? Well, no, that's wrong. Rebuke, reproof. What you should do is the true will of God, exhortation. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to do my own will. You see, it's judgment. I'm judging when I encourage what you should do. Don't tell me what I should do. It's my life. Well, you see that? Exhortation also gets refused. But 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, we that are spiritual judges all things. And yet we're judging no man. Well, how is that possible? Because the word of God. If you're spirituality, as we defined it before in our lessons, concerns the word of God. You knowing and understanding the word of God. That's what spirituality is. It's not some mystical idea about your inner self that your eyes roll back and you float in the clouds and, you know, in the lotus position. That's not spirituality. Spirituality is I understand spiritual things because God gave me his words that I can understand. If you don't understand the words of God, then you don't understand spiritual things. You're not spiritual. But if you don't understand the word of God, then you cannot exhort and reprove and rebuke either. Thus, you cannot make proper judgments. But if you know the word of God and you make proper judgments, you're either a spiritual judge of all things. Right? You're not judged of any man because neither are any man judged of you because of Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul communicates it's better to judge ourselves than to be judged. We would judge ourselves and we wouldn't be judged. And that's because Christ is the judge when he shall appear, right? As appearing in his kingdom to judge the quick and the dead. And so this reprove, rebuke, and exhort is much better to receive reproof, rebuke, and exhort by the word of God through the church of God and through brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, edifying one another in love, than it is to say, you know what, I think I'll deal with my consequences for the Lord. If you know you're going to stand for the Lord, and you know they're going to be judged for the sort of work you're doing now, wouldn't you want to know if the work you're doing is right? Yeah. You know, Proverbs talks about a wise man loving rebuke. It says, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Those that refuse reproof are in error, which is in itself a reproof. The Bible reproves. If you think it's bad to be rebuked and reproved, then you need to check yourself because you're probably wrong. You see, that's what Proverbs 10 verse 17 says. If you're trying to improve, then what you need is someone who knows better than you to tell you what you're doing wrong and to tell you what to do right, right? Someone with some experience. Now, I'm not talking here about a preacher or a church. I'm talking about the word of God. Right? God tells us in the scripture what to do and what we should do. In Titus 1, verse 13, Paul says the goal of reproof is soundness in faith. Titus 1, 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them so it doesn't hurt so much. He says sharply. Like, you got to get their attention. Stop what you're doing. What you're doing is wrong. Stop. Rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. See, the purpose of rebuke is to get it right. You have to show people they're wrong or else no one gets it right. So to say nobody's wrong is to say nobody's right either. And God is right. We are not. We know that. Look at Titus 2, verse 11. Rebuke is necessary for grace doctrine to work. Well, how can rebuke and telling people they're wrong be gracious? Because grace is a doctrine. Grace is a work Christ did. Grace is found in the revelation of the Word of God in this dispensation. That's what grace is. Grace does not mean be nice to people. That's not what grace means. Titus 2 verse 11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You being nice to people isn't bringing salvation to all men. Christ Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection is doing that. That wasn't nice that he died. It was great. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So what does grace teach in verse 12? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly. So how should you live? That's exhortation, right? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world right now. Not later in heaven, but instant. In season, out of season, right now, grace teaches us this. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what faithfulness looks like. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. You see? So you have the speaking, there's teaching, exhortation, preaching, and the rebuking, which is like, you say these things to correct people when they get it wrong. Well, there's no blessed hope. Yes, there is. Grace denies good works. No, it doesn't. It's like... That's rebuke, right? It's right there. I can use the words of God to rebuke. Show people that what's wrong so that they may be sound in the faith, not just to puff yourself up. Because we want unity of the faith. We want the church to operate together. The Lord rebuked, our apostle Paul rebuked, and both of them commanded it. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, Paul commands rebuke and reproof. He says in Ephesians 5, 11, we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, which is to prove that they're wrong. Right? And of course, 2 Timothy 4, 2, he's commanding and charging Timothy to reprove and rebuke. So it's an instruction, it's a command. That's why I said about the charge 2 weeks ago, this is not a suggestion. Because now we're getting to the charge, which is reprove and rebuke. It's not a suggestion. Like, you do this or else people are going to be stuck in their error. It's part of preaching. You show what wrong looks like. You teach them what right looks like. You exhort them to believe in Christ Jesus, whom is righteousness for you, right? To believe in that. So preaching is not supposed to always be fun or easy. The whole debate about women preachers recently, it's like, I think there's a bigger problem is what in the world is preaching and what are they preaching? It's like, women want to preach. What does that look like? Like, you got a platform and you can talk to people? Is that what you're wanting? I mean, because preaching looks like rebuke and reproof and correction. And showing people they're wrong, right? Well, can you do that? I mean, if women would do that and they teach right doctrine, it'd be much better than men that don't. But that's what the point is of the preaching, reprove and rebuke and exhort. Okay? It requires integrity. I'm not here saying women don't. I'm saying that preaching as a whole requires integrity. It requires you standing fast against those who would oppose. Those who don't like reproof and rebuke, that are unwise, that are weak, that are unsaved, you stand and say, it's wrong and this is right, and you make the discernment. Right? It's not more wise to blur the lines. That's the wisdom of the world. Okay? The clarity of Scripture is what is wisdom of God, is that you believe in Christ Jesus and you're saved, his death and resurrection, you don't, you're lost. There's no middle ground there, but that's what the Scripture says. Right. And so Paul says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with long-suffering and doctrine. It's interesting, the long-suffering mentioned there. Because preaching isn't just, hey, someone gets to stand up and talk to us. If preaching includes long-suffering. Well, where's the suffering in preaching? Well, one is that if you're reproving and rebuking, then the long-suffering comes from error. Because you're able to see and you're communicating to people their problem. And that's not always good. You know, it's much more fun to knock on someone's door and say, you've won $1 million. You know, that'd be great, you know. Some preachers have resorted to that now in different grace circles, saying nothing negative. It's all the blessings and the goodnesses of Christ, which they abound, by the way, all the graces Christ has given you. And that's all they ever preach. Never reproof, never rebuke, nothing ever wrong, which is to say that lots of heresies get created by this as a result, because it's all good and nothing bad, because there are things bad in this world. Right? And the Bible gives you eyes to see that. But long-suffering is needed for that, right? To be able to see with eyes open the bad in this world, in the church, and out of the church, in season, out of season. I mean, you could get rid of all that suffering if you just didn't feel obligated to have to address it. Not my problem. Right? That's how people do it. And that would seem to be wise, except for God told you something else. Yeah. I mean, don't meddle in people's affairs. Just stop. You'll be at peace with yourself. Yeah, but God said to preach the word and reprove and rebuke and exhort. So other people's problems suddenly become my problem. And now I'm doing ministry. Isn't that the law of Christ? See how that works? You follow the instruction that Christ gave by his grace, and suddenly you're fulfilling the law that way. But long-suffering is needed for the error, number one. Number two, for the actual rebuke, because it's not easy to say, hey, that's wrong. So you get through that suffering. Then number three, you're not done, because once you've rebuked, then there's the response to it. It will respond to the rebuke. You got to take suffering. So you're asking for it. You know, you're like, first, I'm obligated to see the problem, make it my own. The second, I got to address it by the word of God. Then thirdly, they're going to respond nasty to me, because they're going to think I'm the troublemaker. Why am I doing this? Answer, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. That's why. But you see the long-suffering. So he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Sound doctrine is the idea there. And it's also needed to see what the error is, to rebuke properly, right, and to handle the response, right? Doctrine's needed, sound doctrine. Else, it's simply wrong. Because lots of people can complain about other people. Lots of people have opinions about what other people are doing wrong. And it's much easier to see other people's error than yourself. And some people want to have that opportunity just to yell at people. Well, That's wrong. You should preach the Word of God. Amen. Right? And so it's simply wrong just to tell lies or traditions or fables and stories to get people to do what you want them to do. The new term for that online now is spiritual abuse. And I know the term is kind of wishy-washy. I understand the idea of wrong doctrine hurting people and putting people under bondage. This is a problem. Okay. Refusing, then, this preaching of the word and reproving, rebuking, exhortation is to resist the very word of God itself. Because the word of God functions that way. It functions in people that way when you start to minister. And if you refuse the preaching that's done rightly, according to sound doctrine, the word of God rightly divided, then you're refusing the word of God. Right? You're not enduring hearing the word of God. Don't offend people. Right? Don't judge people. Nobody is wrong. You're too harsh. Don't critique. Well, you're saying that as if it's my speaking style or personality, which if anyone knew me closely, you know that's not my personality, and that's not a style I like to practice. But the Word of God requires it.
Amen.
And so you're resisting the Word of God itself. And this becomes the activity. It defines what ministry is. In verse 4, or 3 rather, it says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, turning away their ears from the truth. So you see, they'll hear and respond negatively to what the preaching is, and they're running away from the Word of God. That's what it is.
Yeah.
Okay? That's the natural consequence. So the activity then of preaching the Word, being instant, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, dealing with the response of that in the world is what ministry looks like. That's what Paul's exhorting Timothy to face when he says, partake of the afflictions of ministry. What is that? That's this right here. That means preach the Word. Don't compromise it. Be instant. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort when you see error. And the affliction that he talked about in chapter 1, that's what results from doing that, is affliction. Right? You don't want to be afflicted. Don't do that. But he said in chapter 1, you need to partake of it because the testimony needs to be communicated. Chapter 4, the final charge then, is to preach it. Endure the afflictions. Right? That's what ministry is. You do the work, you might get in trouble for it. Right? It might be suffering. That's why you need the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of the ministry. It's the proof of the ministry. In 2 Timothy 4, the next few verses, he'll say, make full proof of thy ministry. Right? That's what it requires, the preaching of the word. So the ministry of God working out of you isn't proved until the word of God is proclaimed out of you. Right? Until you see it working out of you like that. It can work in you, and that's great. Praise God for that. But to be faithful to preach it and to edify and perpetuate the church, it has to come out of you. And again, I'm not talking about standing up here in a pulpit and this sort of thing. There's lots of ways, talking to each other, encouraging one another, working together, that comes out of you, right? And so that's what Paul's exhorting here. Even though it's affliction and it's work and it's proof, this preaching and reproving and rebuking and exhorting and instancy is also the fight of faith Paul talks about. That's the good fight of faith. It's the strength of God's grace, and it's how we edify each other, right? So it really is summing up a lot of Paul's ministry here in this final chapter of 2 Timothy 4. I hope that was helpful tonight. Any questions, any comments?